Revelation chapter 2 is where we're at in our current study here on Friday nights. Did you see the headline today? Taiwanese bride bemoans lack of men and marries herself. A Taiwanese woman left uninspired by the standard of men on offer in her city will finally tie the knot with herself. Shanghai Daily reported early Saturday, Cheng Wai-yi has purchased a flowing white bridal gown, planned a lavish reception, and even hired a wedding photographer to mark her unusual matrimony, which takes place next month. Lonely Chen, 30 years old, told the media she was urged to wed by friends and loved ones, but could not find a decent husband in Taiwan. The solo marriage will not be recognized in law, but Chen has the backing of her family. My work and experience are in good shape. I haven't found a partner, so what can I do? She sighed. I'm not anti-marriage. I just hope I can express a different idea within the bounds of the tradition. So marrying yourself, that's kind of a new one. I haven't heard that one. We've heard of just about every other kind of marriage. Interesting, isn't it? Marriage is something, by the way, that's in question today. What do we do with marriage? That's what the world is saying. You know, what do we do with this problem? What's the problem? Well, if you have your head in the sand, you don't know that gay marriage is the big issue. And there's elections that are, that's part of the debates that they bring into a lot of the elections that are coming up is what's your position on gay marriage? And so it's kind of an interesting dilemma that the world has. Now, the Bible has no dilemma with what marriage is. It's so clear. The Bible says, let a man be joined unto his wife. One man, one woman, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Like the Lord just tells us so clearly what marriage is and what marriage is not. And what marriage shouldn't be. We shouldn't be married to a bunch of different people. Polygamy is not a condoned practice in the Bible. There were biblical people who practiced polygamy, but it wasn't of God, that was of man. They were doing things that were wrong and sinful. So it's interesting how clear the Bible is, and yet the world says we want a part of that action, and so they've sort of mixed it. Now here's the thing. I've got a theory about where it's going to go prophetically with this debate on marriage in the world. Do you want to know what my theory is? It's just a theory. I'll tell you. I mean, you can take it or leave it. It's not the thus saith the Lord kind of thing. But keep your finger in Revelation and go backward with me to the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And interesting, there's some behaviors here that I've read here, and I've always wondered, what does this mean? But I think we're starting to see. Maybe just something for you to think about. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, now the Spirit, verse 1, speaketh expressly that in the latter times, the end times, shall some depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving from them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So what's that? Well, there's two things in the last days that are going to be forbidden by those who have been seduced by evil spirits. And what are those things? Well, it says they'll speak lies in hypocrisy. Their conscience will be seared. But it says what they will do, verse 3, is forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from certain meats. It's interesting to me because this idea of forbidding to marry. Who forbids someone to marry someone else? I used to think, man, is that people, parents that aren't happy with the kids, that their spouse of their child that they chose, or what's that all about? I believe as we get further into it, that marriage is going to become illegal. And we'll just have partnerships, and we won't, I'll bet you, as it goes, according to what the Bible says in the last times, they're just going to abolish marriage altogether and just say, just do whatever you want. You can marry a man or a woman, or man to man, or woman to woman, or woman to herself, or, who knows? I mean, if things get bad enough, man to a child, we're seeing people talking about that kind of stuff even right now. It's corruption. Conscience has been seared. And by the way, those teaching them to abstain from meats, certain foods that people will have you abstain from. And I've already seen how the world, there's a certain culture in the world today that says you can't eat this and you can't eat that. And they're making it legal, and they're putting pressure on certain things. Now, what was it I just saw in the news yesterday? They're now excluding potatoes from those that, if, I guess you can't use, is it food stamps? What was it? I saw it yesterday. WIC? What, you can't get potatoes now with WIC money because potatoes aren't healthy for you. Because potatoes could become French fries. Evil. And this abstaining, you know, and it's funny how, you know, they're starting to tell you what you can eat, what you can't eat, and they're going to dictate that. Not recommend anymore. And it's starting to be more and more like that. Now, you say, Brett, what does that have to do with tonight's study? Well, everything. Marriage is kind of the topic at hand for the church at Pergamos. Let's go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We've looked at the first two of seven churches. We saw 2 weeks ago the church at Ephesus. And they were the church that left their first love. And we learned that the way that you make that right is you do three things, three R's. You remember from whence thou art fallen, Jesus told the church at Ephesus. And then it said, repent from your direction that you're going. Go the other way and repeat the things that you were doing when you were in love with Jesus Christ. And that church at Ephesus, they were warned by the Lord, and the Lord said, you are in danger of having your candlestick removed from its place. Which really is a way of saying you will no longer be part of the true church of Jesus Christ, the true bride of Christ. If your candlestick is removed out of its place, then that's, you're going to fail as a church, even being the church of Jesus Christ. And by the way, historically, sadly, that's exactly what happened to the church at Ephesus. They did not return ultimately, historically, to their first love for Christ, and the church was really snuffed out there in Ephesus. Sad story. But a good warning for us. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And then last week we saw the second church, the church at Smyrna. If the first church was the church that had left their first love, what was the church at Smyrna? Who can recall? Right, the persecuted church. And the implication, the picture is quite perfect. Smyrna. Smyrna, come from that word myrrh, which was a spice that they sold there in Smyrna. That's why it was called Smyrna, because they sold myrrh there. And myrrh was something that when it was crushed, it would produce a beautiful, fragrant smell. And exactly what was going on there in the church at Smyrna, it was the church that was being crushed by 10 waves of persecution. And we kind of tediously went over those 10 emperors in Rome from that period. Now remember, we talked about the church at Ephesus was from 33 AD to 100 AD. Not only do we see the application of each church locally, a real church that was at that place, we learn ecclesiastically what the church should do or watch out for from these churches, but we also learn a personal application. We got to watch out and learn personally. But the fourth application is that panoramic prophetic view that we get. This, it's come to find out as you look at the way the Lord lays out these letters to the seven churches, it perfectly follows in a prophetic kind of way the history of the whole church of Jesus Christ. And that's where it gets really intriguing. That's where the Bible, you see the fingerprint of God on the Bible, because who could have written to these seven churches and so perfectly surmised church history in a panoramic view? That's what we do as we look at this. We look at each church, and there's so much to learn. You know, Ephesus and many of the churches have a commendation, but they also have a condemnation. The good thing that they did and the bad thing that they're doing. And so, Ephesus, the bad thing was that they were leaving their first love. Smyrna had no correction or no condemnation to them, but rather they were only given commendation. They were only given encouragement because they were the persecuted church. The Lord had no correction for them. And we talked about how the persecuted church oftentimes is the purified church, how the Lord actually will use even suffering in the church to weed out some of the tendencies that we have to be sinful as churches. But this church at Pergamos, interesting, it starts with the actual word Pergamos. If you break it down from the original text, the word Pergamos, the word per is means objectionable or against, or even where we would start our word perverted. There's a perversion. That's that per, that prefix there, pergama. Gama speaks of marriage, monogamy, polygamy, that kind of a thing. It's all part of that word. So it's an objectionable or perverted or twisted kind of marriage. And that's why I bring up marriage and really this twisting of marriage that we've seen literally in our culture and what they're saying about marriage. It's interesting to me that Jesus chooses to use the illustration of marriage to talk about your relationship with Him. He calls you, if you're a Christian here, you're the bride of Christ. Sorry, guys, that's a hard one for us to swallow sometimes. You know, I look at some of you guys and think, man, here comes the bride in a minor note. Whew. But the Lord chooses you as a bride. And ladies, it's okay, though. You're the sons of God, so it all kind of comes out in the wash, right? Brides, sons. But here's the deal. Jesus chooses to call us His bride. But what happens is there's an objectionable marriage that goes on here in Pergamos. Let's read. And then there's history here that is pretty profound and pretty important as it relates to what we learn from this church. It says in verse 12 where we left off last week. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." So here we have this church, the news given to us here of Pergamos. The word Pergamos, objectionable marriage. Now there's some background about the city that you should know. These cities, by the way, carry into all the different points, all the details really, of what Jesus is actually speaking to these churches. So it does reward the reader, the study, the student who studies these things as you learn more of the city. So I don't mean to bore you, but just some things you might want to know. For example, some of your Bibles don't say Pergamos. It says Pergamum. Well, which one is it? Is it Moss or Mum? Well, Pergamum is basically the neutered form of the name. Pergamos is the feminine form. Both were used in ancient times, and both are used even in modern translations. So that just explains the difference in your Bibles. But Pergamos was located about 70 miles north of Smyrna. So if you can picture Asia Minor, some people every now and then they say, "Bro, why don't you use some maps, man? It's 2000, man, 2010. We have that technology." Well, what I would encourage you to do is to do further study on this. There's great maps online of the churches of Asia Minor, and there's tons of great stuff you can learn. I'd recommend a furthered study on these locations. They're very rewarding to learn about these cities and places and the people and the history around these places. And maybe someday I'll use a map or two. Not the reason why I don't, it's not because I don't like technology, is there's something about us using our minds to think through and remember things. It's almost like some people learn leave an impression on your mind without just having a picture on the board. I know that's kind of rebellious sometimes, but that's just kind of where I'm at. Not totally against it, but just something I'd encourage you to look up and check out in your own time and study. But Smyrna was a great commercial center. Ephesus was a great political center, but Pergamos was a great religious center. Now, this is important. It was a religious center, not just for any single religion, but actually it would become known as the epicenter of kind of all religions. That's kind of important to know. In its early history, we don't have much information. It's kind of obscure. There's evidences there that it was occupied during even the Stone and Bronze Ages, that there were people living there in what we would call Pergamos. But prior to Alexander the Great, Pergamos was little more than just a castle up on the top of a hill. But then after Alexander the Great came through, Pergamos started to kind of take off as a city. They very early, wisely aligned themselves with Rome, which that's important to know. A lot of those cities in Asia Minor were hesitant to become Roman or part of the Roman province, and they eventually either surrendered or were beaten down by the Romans into submission. But not so with Pergamos. Pergamos said, hey, we're happy to be called Romans. Bring it on. We're Rome. So they became Roman and very Hellenistic very early and very wealthy as a city very early. For two centuries, Pergamos became the official capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. So it really was a center of religious practice, but even came the capital city for Asia Minor, for Rome. Pergamos became the center of religious worship for Caesar worship. Remember, as we've talked about some of the Caesars last week, we went over the 10 waves of persecutions, the 10 emperors. And I told you along the way, eventually Caesars became sort of considered by many to be God. And they were to be worshipped as God. And they were to say, Caesar is Lord. And they were to offer incense up in the name of Caesar and proving that they believed that Caesar was God. They would light incense. By the way, that's one of the things they wanted Polycarp, the guy I told you about last week, who would not deny the Lord, burned at the stake. He would not offer incense, and he would not say, Caesar is Lord. And so he was burned at the stake for that. He said, in these 86 years, the Lord has never denied me. Why would I deny his name and forsake him on this last day of my life? And he died there, faithful martyr, and he was the pastor at the church at Smyrna. But interestingly, the epicenter of Caesar worship really became Pergamos, and it was that way for quite some time. Emperor worship got bigger. There were temples built to the Caesars, and this cult really started around 27 BC and really furthered during even the time of this letter written by John to the church at Pergamos. Under Vespasian and his successors, Pergamos became the place where they would test people whether or not they were going to say Caesar is Lord. And so there was also a place of great bloodshed. For if someone refused to say Caesar is Lord, they would kill them by various means and methods. But not only was Pergamos a center for Caesar worship, but it also became a center for Zeus worship. They had a giant temple built to Zeus, 800 feet above the valley floor there. If you were to go to Pergamos today, you see there was kind of a hilly section, and you'd stand in the valley and you'd look 800 feet up to the hill where Pergamos was kind of perched. But the highest point of that perch and the highest temple was this giant temple built to Zeus. Its altar stood on a foundation 125 feet by 115 feet, over 50 feet high, with big giant pillars marking the edges, these columned enclosure of the temple to Zeus in Pergamos. And so that probably explains, by the way, perhaps why Jesus says to the church in our text here that it's the seat of Satan. Now, let me just say this. Satan is not a notion. Satan is not an idea. But Satan is a being. How do you know that, Brett? Well, Jesus said it right here. He said, Satan sits here. It's the seat of Satan, is what it's called there in verse 13. And he also says it's where Satan dwells at the end of verse 13. Now, there's a couple of things about Satan that you should probably remember. That Satan is not omnipresent. A lot of times Christians mistakenly try to put godly characteristics on Satan because they erroneously think Satan and God are opposites. God is the good version, Satan's the bad version. Not so. Satan is actually a fallen angel. So if you want to compare Satan to someone, don't compare him to God. You could probably likely compare him to someone like Michael the archangel. What we know about Michael the archangel, we can also know about Satan. And one thing we know is Satan is not omnipresent. The idea that he can't be more than one place at a time. And it's interesting that Jesus said that the seat of Satan was right here. And we'll perhaps even get into that even a little further. But maybe that's why he said that, because the seat of Zeus. And could it be that Satan was behind the Greek gods and goddesses, including gods like Zeus? That's a whole nother study and maybe a bit of history that you could dive into. But Jesus said that's where Satan's seat is. Could it have been because of the pagan Roman worship of Caesars, or because Zeus was seated there? Well, we wouldn't be dogmatic about any of those, but obviously Satan's sitting there. Or maybe is it because, and this is something for you, and this might be a little new to some of you old students of the book of Revelation, could it be that the reason Pergamos is called the seat of Satan, no other place is called that? And if Satan's not omnipresent, why is Satan so into sitting or dwelling in Pergamos? Could it be because it was the center of all religion? It really, if you look at it historically, it really is kind of the seat, the center of where much of religion came together. And you'll see what I mean as we get further into this. And maybe that's more the notion of where Satan's seat is where all religion comes together. There's an ecumenical movement that's on the rise, and there's churches and pastors that are jumping on board by the droves. Really just saying, you know, we're all worshiping one God. Some people call him Allah. Some people call him Jehovah. But it's all the same God. And, oh, I believe that's where Satan's seat is today. Where this ecumenical movement, where all religions lead to the same thing. And it's really a lie of the enemy. And that's where I think Satan wants to dwell, is where all religions come together. And we're going to see that when we get to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, where we see Mystery Babylon, this religious system that's going to be in place during the tribulation period. Because what's going to happen is there's going to be a religious system that's left over after the rapture of the church. That's interesting. So if you think with me, if you take the world today, and let's just say the rapture of the church happened today, where all true Christians are raptured. And then what are you left with? Well, I hope that you're left with an empty warehouse in Wilsonville. And nothing will come of it, man. Bob Lamphere will just take over again, and this is his building, and we rent it from him. So, Bob, park your cars in here, man. You know, do whatever. Hopefully Bob's there with us, but I don't know. Who knows? I don't know Bob. But that's the thing. I mean, so Athey Creek will be gone. But my question is, what other churches will be left? I guarantee there's going to be a bunch of churches in downtown Portland that know nothing of Jesus Christ. And they go to church for other reasons, and they'll be left behind. And whatever's left after the rapture of the church will become part of an ecumenical movement, according to the Bible, that's going to be a conglomeration of all the various religions and faiths in the world. And they're going to agree together to be sort of united under one leader. Interesting, because we're seeing the cards stack in that direction right now. You know, I've even heard of guys that we would have called mainline denominational pastors start saying stuff like Robert Shuler said maybe 10 years ago. He said, if I died and come back in 100 years and found that my congregation was all Muslim, I would be truly blessed. That's what he said. He also said on the Bill Maher Politically Incorrect show, when that was still on, he said, I read the Bible like I eat fish. I eat the meat, but I spit out the bones. Because Bill Maher was asking him, do you really believe the Bible? Come on. Everything in the Bible, and that was his answer. It's interesting, just this week, the Crystal Cathedral and Robert Shuler's ministry went bankrupt. That's really a sad thing. I'll tell you why it's sad to me. I'll just be honest with you guys. I've been to his church a lot. Brad, you have? I think that's crazy. Robert Shuler? Well, let me just say this. One year, years and years ago when I was a kid, see, my grandparents lived in Southern California, and they were involved with the Crystal Cathedral and that ministry. And, you know, coming from my church, just solid Bible teaching church, I was kind of a little critical as a kid. I was like, I don't know about all this crystal and glass. And they had the fifth largest organ in the world. And every time they'd start the first note, I'd go, oh! It was like this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I was like, oh! And they had these big doors. You know, Robert Shuler would come out of this robe and he'd say, this is the day that the Lord hath made. And these 80-foot doors opened while he was saying that. Glass doors. The whole building's glass. You can see every direction outside. It holds thousands of people, and they'd open these huge doors. Big fountains would go up at the doors, and birds would fly in and out. And, man, I was like, wow. But then there was this one Sunday, and this is what caught my attention, even as a kid. Now, you got to understand, I was probably weird as a kid. I grew up in a church where I knew the Bible pretty well for a kid. You know, I mean, I just was taught by my parents, by my pastor. And so there wasn't a lot that I kind of was wondering about as much as a kid, maybe as a kid goes, but I was kind of wondering about this church. But here's what I saw. This one Sunday I was there, they surprised Dr. Shuler with a, this is your life, Dr. Shuler, because it was his birthday. I was like, oh brother, this is your life, Dr. Shuler. It's all about the man, you know. And as a kid, I started kind of thinking that way. But here's what they did. They showed some video and some footage of when he first started the ministry there. And it was a place where people were driving into a drive-in theater, and they would park right next to the little speakers, and they'd put the speakers on their cars, and he'd be up at the front by the screen, and he'd just preach the gospel. And frankly, it was good. It was like a real, I believe, a move of God. It was really something that kind of touched my heart as a little kid, just sitting there. I was probably 10 or 12, and just sitting there watching and going, man, this really was amazing. But then, sadly, just started getting doctrinally into kind of some strange stuff. You know, the power of positive thinking and some of that other stuff that he got into. I don't mean to get into his whole thing. But eventually he got so off course that he was saying stuff like, hey, if my church becomes Muslim, I'll be happy. That wasn't the original. That was a guy that used to be stuck to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you used to say, well, shame on Dr. Shuler. Well, you got to say shame on a lot of the church in America that's become mamby-pamby. And we want to be all embracive. We want to coexist. We want to be tolerant. We want everything just to kind of flow and fit. Hey, Jesus didn't say anything about coexisting. He said that the gospel will divide you. It will separate father and mother and sister and brother. The gospel will be an offense if it's the true gospel. And see, that's the problem. Ecumenically moving toward to that. And sadly, there's even some of the big names today. You know, you read, everybody reads, you know, Rick Warren. He tends to move toward an ecumenical movement. He's a huge author that Christians have embraced big time. And then you got the other problems that I've brought up in other times. You've got the problems like, you know, the politically moved people that are saying, man, we need to change this country, which we do. And we need to get out and vote. Yes, we do. And we need to be responsible. Yes. But here's the thing. There are Christians today that are thinking that we need to, as Christians, take over this country. And in the name of Jesus, we're going to take this country back. And so there's a big move of that. And then to watch, wait a minute, who are some of the biggest leaders of that movement? I've mentioned this before. People get upset with me and all that, but I'm concerned. While Glenn Beck says amazingly true things a lot of the time, I love how he gets into history. That's great stuff. But let me just tell you, Glenn Beck is a Mormon, and it's very clear. And he sort of plays down the Mormon thing and even kind of acts like he's not that great of a Mormon, but he is. And he very much believes in Mormonism, and it sneaks out if you're not a keen watcher of what he's saying. Even his speech that he gave in Washington, D.C., there in front of the Lincoln Memorial a couple months ago, now, or a month or so ago, with hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people who came to hear him speak, it was an ecumenically moved event. You had your Catholic priests, you had your Mormons, you had your Christians, you had everybody coming together. And somewhere along the way, Glenn Beck's becoming this leader politically, but all kind of in the name of God. And I'm concerned because you know what that does? It just promotes this ecumenical movement that the Bible says is going to happen in the end times. Brett, are you saying? Well, wait a minute. Before you get all fired up, let's see what happened here in Pergamos and what Jesus is actually saying. Because the history is kind of profound. So we get back to this Pergamos. There, it says here, the Lord speaketh with the word of the Lord. Remember the title that we looked at? Each church takes one of the titles from Revelation chapter 1 of Jesus Christ. And those titles are interestingly applying to the correction or the commendation. So like, for example, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, talks about the one that is the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand or walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. Or the title that's given in verse 8 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith he which was first and last, which was dead and is now alive. That speaks to the church of Smyrna. But what is the title given to the church at Pergamos? To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Does that make anybody a little nervous? Well, what's the sharp sword with two edges? Go back to chapter 1, because remember, each one of these titles given to each church applies to the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. And what does it say there? It says here in, of course, let's look at the description because it's so beautiful. It says in verse 13 of chapter 1, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head with his hairs white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as flames of fire, and his feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. And John saw him there, it says, and fell at his feet as dead. I wonder what part made him fall down like he was dead. Was it the white woolly hair? Because I got that. Was it his eyes that were flaming fire? Maybe. But was it the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth? That's intimidating if you ask me. A big razor-sharp two-edged sword. The idea is we know what the two-edged sword is, don't we? It's the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. But the implication of this sharp sword, you know, a sword is a great weapon of defense. Unless you're on the other side, man, a sharp two-edged sword can be a great intimidating weapon. And this is the Lord saying, I'm speaking to you, and I'm the one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of my mouth. This is heavy. And so this word to this church at Pergamos kind of starts with that imagery of Christ with that two-edged sword coming out. Well, let's get back to this place of Pergamos. There is all kinds of history there. By the way, one thing that you, if you're a student of Pergamos, you should probably know this. Do you remember the whole thing of Moses in Numbers, where or in Exodus? Pardon me, where there was the fiery serpents that came and bit the people because they were murmuring against the Lord. Remember what Moses did? He made a brass pole with a serpent. And the bronze brass pole there, the serpent came down, and if they looked to the serpent, they were healed from the poisoned snakes. Remember that story? Later on, King Hezekiah, hundreds of years later, saw that. It became sort of an idol. They worshiped this bronze staff that Moses made hundreds of years earlier, and they were worshiping it as an idol, so he crushed it and said, Nehushtan. He said, this thing is just a thing of brass. And he crushed it and just messed it up. And the people are like, why'd you do that? Now you say, well, Brett, that's where that symbol of healing came from, right? Because if you see an ambulance, you see the pole with the snake around it, right? Well, here's what's interesting. Pergamos, there was actually an adaptation of that Old Testament story that became sort of a pagan practice. And it had to do with the brass serpent and the snake, only with that particular practice, there was another temple I told you about the temple of Zeus. I told you about the temple of Caesar, where they worshipped God or Caesar as God. But the Aesculapius, they actually had a place called the Aesculapium, which was a health institution before health and medical science really had any power or any science behind it. But it was sort of this place of healing and health, so-called. Only they made their symbol a brass pole with two snakes, or a two-headed snake wrapped around it. Now that's interesting, because that, if you ask some people historically, where did the pole with the snakes come around? They'll say it started there in Pergamos at this Aesculapium or whatever, this little place where they believed health was found. But it was actually turning in from a godly Old Testament image to a pagan practice by the Greeks and then by the Romans later on. So they induced sleep. It was also psychiatric in nature, interestingly enough. They would take certain hallucinogenic things that would make people go into this trance where they would talk about their past, interestingly enough. And they would interpret those dreams, and they would bathe, they would play music, and other therapeutic type aids there at that location. And it was all under the symbol of the double-headed snake. And all that. So that's just a whole other thing. If you want to study the history of that, it evolved from the story in the Old Testament to Pergamos, where it became sort of a crazy practice. By the way, there was a study by Friedlander. He surveyed 242 of those logos in American organizations relating to health or medicine. Virtually all of them have the double-headed serpent. They don't have the single-headed serpent, which is kind of interesting. It's more of an embracing of the mystery religious version rather than the story of the Old Testament. That's just kind of a sad truth. But all that said. So we've got this place, Pergamos, crazy place. But what's going on? What was the commendation? Look at verse 13. The commendation he gives, it says, I know thy works, which Ephesus had the good works too, and so did Smyrna. But he says, so you got some good works, but you're dwelling where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. So Antipas, this is an interesting story, because we don't know much about him other than hear what the Bible says. Although an ancient dude named Tertullian, some of you know of him, did write of this guy named Antipas. And it's interesting. He was one who believed in God. And when they came to him there in Pergamos, Tertullian tells us that they all said, deny Jesus and say Caesar is Lord, and light incense unto Caesar here at Pergamos. But he refused. And they said, the whole world is against you, they said. The whole world is against you, Antipas. And then he said, then I am against the whole world, if it means forsaking my God. And so they killed him by heating up this metal graven image of a bull with horns. And this bull, they got red hot, and then they put him inside that bull where they fried him. What did the Lord say when Antipas was killed? I believe he said, well done. Sorry, that's pretty bad. I know I shouldn't have said that, but I did. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Why was he faithful? He said, well done. Why? Because, interesting. What does his name mean? Well, you can jot this down either in your notes, or maybe if you're in your one who writes notes in your Bible, write this. His name means against all. I like that. He was a guy who said, even as his name indicates, he's against all. Antipas. Now, maybe the church gave him that name after his martyrdom, and they just said, that's he's Antipas. He's against all, because they said, everyone's against you. And then he said, then I'm against everyone. For the faith of Jesus Christ. But after being shut up in that red hot brazen bull, Tertullian writes that all they heard, not from him, was screaming or yelling, but thanking the Lord and singing praises to God as he was dying in that frying bowl. Man, what a horrible story, but what a glorious testimony of a guy who was against all for Christ. And what a testimony. And Jesus takes note and mentions him by name here in this text. That's pretty cool. And I believe that the more people come against Christ in America, the more we're going to have to say, then we're against those who are against Christ. Not against them in military, or not against them just in not loving our enemies or any of that, but just saying we are going to be for the Lord. That's the idea. You're either for him or against him. I'm going to be for the Lord and against anything else, because that's where it's at. That's where Antipas was, and Jesus notes that here. But he also, as we mentioned earlier, Satan is mentioned twice here. Now, the Bible tells us a lot about Satan. It tells us he's a murderer. That's one of the things John chapter 8, verse 44 tells us. We're told that Satan is a deceiver. Revelation 12, 9, 2 Corinthians 11, 3. All of these scriptures tell us a lot about Satan. He's a liar. John 8, 44, he tells us that. Satan's a liar. But also he's a sinner. 1 John 3, 8 calls Satan a sinner. Say, well, that's kind of obvious. Yeah, but John wrote it. And he has a vast demonic kingdom. That's what we know from Matthew 25, 41, as well as Revelation 12, 7. He's got a vast demonic kingdom. Some imply or believe it's possible that he took a third of all the angels when he was thrown out of heaven. We'll cover that a little later when we get into chapter 12 of Revelation. He's in charge of this world and its system. Did you know that? Even though he's not omnipresent, like we mentioned earlier, Satan is in charge of the world in this system. 1 John 5:19 tells us that. That explains a lot, by the way. It's funny how insurance companies say it's an act of God when a tree falls on your car. Well, you got to say, no, that's an act of Satan. It's not God, it's Satan. Because he's in charge. He's in charge. Well, how did he get charge of this world? We'll get into that when we get to Revelation 4 and 5. Who owns this world? Who's the prince of this world? Who's the king of this world right now? The answer is Satan. We'll see that in chapter 4 and 5. But that's not going to be that way for long. Praise the Lord. There's going to be a day where Satan's going to have to lose the title deed to planet Earth. And there's only one way that's going to happen, and we'll see that. It's powerful. By the way, do you remember when Satan somehow, in some kind of miraculous way, stood Jesus on a very high place and had him look over and showed him the kingdoms of the world? Remember that? And he offered to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. What was Jesus' response there? Was it, well, they're not yours to give, because I actually own the kingdoms of the world. Is that his answer? No. Don't tempt me. Don't tempt. You see, the point is, that Satan is the prince of this world, and the Bible says that. So keep that in mind when people ask, why do bad things happen in the world if God is love? Because man turned the title deed to Satan, and that happened in the Garden of Eden. Oh, getting ahead of myself. But anyway, Satan's real. He's a real character. Don't be duped by these people who say Satan's a thought, or he's just a philosophy of evil, or something like that. His titles, you know, Satan's name, it means adversary. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. He's the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he's the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. In fact, in Ephesians 2:2, he's also the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You see, there's all kinds of titles Satan is called. The enemy that so dares. He's the wicked one, and he's called that six times in the Bible. Anyway, all that said, Satan, he's there in Pergamos, which is interesting. Again, it raises this question, does Satan stay in places locally? And I believe the answer is yes. And during the time of this church and this letter written, I believe Satan really did. That was his seat. That's where he dwelled. And it was at that time in the world where that was the religious center of the world. Question, do you think Satan's religious center is still that place? You think that's Satan's seat still? I would argue that the answer is no. But I believe Satan does migrate. He moves around in the world. The locality of Satan and his demons, he's not omnipresent, but it seems that he's territorial. And some scriptures you can write down for you students is Daniel chapter 10. There's evidence of that. Revelation 9:14 speaks of Satan having territory. And also Revelation 16:12. But he goes from basically what I believe Satan's seat was Babylon originally. It moved then historically, as we see in the Bible, from Babylon perhaps to Pergamos. And I believe we're going to see perhaps where he'll migrate to as we get further in the book of Revelation. Maybe even where his seat is today. Something to think about. But at this time, Jesus says this is Satan's seat. So we see this, but what was the concern? What was the correction? So we've seen the commendation. Man, you had Antipas. I know your works. You're right where Satan dwells, where his seat is. But you've not denied my faith. You hold fast to my name. Good commendation. But what was the correction? Well, it says here in verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idol and to commit fornication. Jot down in your notes Numbers chapter 22 and 23. And what you do is you find the story of Balaam, this weird little prophet in the Old Testament. I say prophet hesitatingly. And he's a weird prophet because he speaks the word of God sometimes, but he also speaks crazy things sometimes too. And not only that, but donkeys speak. In fact, turn over to Numbers 22 real quick with me. I don't mean to belabor this point. You guys, hopefully you know the story. If you don't, you can read Numbers 22 and 23. But actually even chapter 22, 23, and really even into 24 and 25. It really goes all the way through there. But let's focus on Numbers 22 real quick. So what's the story? You guys know. Balak, the king of the Moabites, wanted to beat the children of Israel because they were coming and they pretty much whooped on everybody around and they knew they were next. So Balak says, man, if we can't beat them militaristically, it seems like God is on their side. So we need to figure out a way to beat them in another way. So Balak knows of this funny little prophet who's also a Moabite, who's a prophet of the Lord. And he says, I need your services and you're supposed to come and help me out. I want you to curse the children of Israel. And so Balaam goes and seeks the Lord, and the Lord says, no. He says, please, can I? No. Please, Lord. Lord says, okay. Now, let me just tell you something. Don't do that. Lord, can I have that new GSXR 1000? It's just a motorcycle, and I could just putt around to work and save gas. I know it goes 195 miles an hour, but I'll leave a smaller carbon footprint, Lord. The Lord says, no. Oh, but please, don't beg the Lord, because the Lord will sometimes give you what you ask for. I call that there's a difference between the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. And I believe Balaam, he's going to get the permissive will, but even that's going to be dubious, because eventually he says, I'm not going to go, Balak, I'm not going to go. Even if you give me all the silver in the world, hint, hint, then I'm not going to go curse the people of Israel. But finally the Lord says, okay, Balaam, you want to go, but you got to only promise to speak the things I tell you to speak. Okay. And so check it out. Numbers 22, this is a great part of the story. So Balaam's riding his little donkey, you know, on his way to curse the children of Israel. It says in verse 23 of chapter 22, and the ass, the donkey, saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. That's a problem when you got the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn in front of you. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her in the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyard, and a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way for them to turn either to the right hand or the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. Talk about cruelty to animals, man. Poor little donkey, getting beat three times. Stupid Balaam. Verse 28. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. And she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? Apparently donkeys talk King James English. Thou didst smit me three times. Now Balaam says, wow, you're a talking donkey. No, he doesn't say that. Just note how thick Balaam is here. So the donkey says, why have you hit me? I've been faithful all these years, and why are you beating me these three times? And Balaam said unto the donkey, the ass, because thou hast mocked me. I would that there were a sword in mine hand, for now I would kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am I not thine ass, upon which thou ridden ever since I was thine till this day? Was I ever wont to do anything to thee? And Balaam said, nay. Wow, how the things turn here. I love this story. Who's the real ass in the story? I think we have to just kind of learn here. Then verse 31, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. Ooh. Amazing story. And that's where the Lord got Balaam's intentions. Now, you promised only to say the words I tell you. So every time Balaam went to go curse the children of Israel, only blessing came out of his mouth. And he tried that. Balak got all upset, saying, man, I've hired you to curse these people, but you're blessing them. Well, let's go over here to another place and try a different location. And they did this over and over again. You know the story. But then the saddest part of the story is Balaam tried to outsmart God. But here's what's interesting. Did you know that Balaam and Balak, one of their wrong assumptions was that God wanted to wipe out the children of Israel and curse them. They assumed that God would do that. They were trying to speak the word of God of cursing. But God did not want to curse his people. This is interesting. You know, I don't believe God ever wants to curse his people. I don't believe God ever wants to destroy anyone. In fact, I believe he puts it this way, I would that none should perish, but that everyone would have eternal life. But here, Balaam and Balak are doing their best to try to get these people to be cursed by God. But God didn't want to do it. In fact, since we're here, look at chapter 23, verse 21. It says here that the Lord, verse 21 of 23 of Numbers, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. You see, God was on their side, and he wasn't going to curse them. So what does Balaam do? He comes up with a stumbling block. And he tells Balak, he says, if we can't curse them, if God doesn't want to curse them, then we can make them curse themselves. And so Balaam places a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel. And you know the story. He gets all these Moabite girls, the prettiest of them all, gets them all dressed up and spiffied up, and sends them down to the children of Israel. The young boys start to fall in love or in lust or whatever. And they marry these Moabite women, and the women brought their little gods and goddesses with them, and so they got married to these women who had these gods, and they started worshiping those gods. And then what happens? Well, let's go to chapter 25. Suddenly the sin is now open in the camp of Israel, Numbers 25, verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in that plague were 24,000. 24,000 people died. Why? Because of a plague that was sent by God. Oh, so Balaam's curse worked. No. Balaam's curse didn't work, but his stumbling block worked. He put a stumbling block in front of the men of Israel. They got married. They started sporting with the Moabites and the Midianitish women. And so they started doing this stuff, and people started dying. They cursed themselves. It's the same thing you hear me talk about when people say, why would God send people to hell? He doesn't. We send ourselves there by practicing sin. And God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He's done everything he can to save us from hell. But if we really want to do the things we want to do, well, we can destroy ourselves. That's what happened here. Phinehas was the one guy that recognized, man, this is sinful. And these two, when it says that they were kind of in front of the tent of the tabernacle, it wasn't that they were just, you know, sporting, playing frisbee. They were sporting sexually in front of the tabernacle of the Lord. That's how bad it had gotten there in Israel. And thus, that's why they got the spear. And I think they got the point. But be that as it may. Sorry. Be that as it may, that's the story of Balaam. Now, stick with me. I know the hour is getting late, but you got to stick with me. There's some things you need to know about Balaam, because the Bible tells us a bunch of stuff about him. This little Old Testament story of Balaam and his talking donkey actually comes to play many times in the Bible. We learn here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, of the doctrine of Balaam. Write that down, the doctrine of Balaam. And we'll then see, after that, the error of Balaam, and then we'll learn the way of Balaam. First, the doctrine of Balaam. It says here that the doctrine of Balaam was to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. We learn that in Revelation 2:14, right here in our text. The idea was a life of mixture, mixing it up with the world, marrying into the world. Are you starting to see a picture here? There's a marriage going on. The young men marrying into godlessness, marrying into the worldliness. And it was an objectionable marriage that God sent a plague, and 24,000 people died that day. In the same way, Pergamos had an objectionable marriage going on where they had a stumbling block cast before them, but they got sucked into it and they embraced, they held the doctrine of Balaam. And that was to mix it up, to not stay on God's side, not to be married to the purity of our Lord, but rather being married to the world. And it's an objectionable marriage. That's the doctrine of Balaam. But then number two, what did we say? The error of Balaam. And turn back a few pages to the epistle of Jude. Just probably two or three pages behind where you are there in Revelation. Jude, look at verse 11, tells us about the error of Balaam. Jude, verse 11, it says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Jude tells us of the error of Balaam. And what was that? It was the error of Balaam was this greed, as it said here. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam. And Balaam did what he did because he wanted to be paid off by Balak. So that's, Balaam not only went into the stumbling block, but there was a greediness about Balaam that was wrong. But also the way of Balaam, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. You can jot it down or turn there if you want. 2 Peter 2:15 tells us the last one. It says there in 2 Peter 2:15, it says, "They which have forsaken the right way are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." So we've got, again, greed, but we also have a lack of grace. God was not mad at the people in Numbers 23, but in the same way, the people that were following the error of Balaam, the way of Balaam, part of that is that they were assuming that God was mad at the people of God. But that's not true. By the way, God's not mad at you. And he's not upset with you. Because the wrath of God was poured upon his son, Jesus Christ. And that was dealt with. So when God looks at you, he sees you as robed in righteousness and he loves you. He's not disappointed with you because he can't be disappointed. He knew all along what you would do. He's not surprised by anything. It's interesting, isn't it? But all that said, the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, all was linked to that story of Numbers 22 and 23, 24, 25, right in that whole area. And that was the problem with this church of Pergamos. Now, stick with me here. Oh man, I can't believe I'm so far out of time. We got to finish this church though tonight. Now, I've told you that these churches, they all have a personal application a local church application, a ecclesiastic church application. What can we do? Just really quickly, the personal application is don't mix it up with the world. It's just that simple. That causes destruction. And we just talked about that. When did we just talk about that? I think last week and also Wednesday night. It's been kind of a theme, both in the study of Acts and also here in Revelation. The Lord, I think, is calling His church to purity and to be separate, to come out from among them. Remember Wednesday night, we saw that. And that's really the problem with the church at Pergamos. They were married objectionably to worldliness. People ask me, Brett, how far can you go and still be a Christian and still, you know, kind of do certain things? That's the mistake we make. You know, how much alcohol can we drink and still be saved? When are you officially drunk? Because we know the Bible says you're not to be drunk, and that's a sin, but it never says you're not to drink alcohol. How far can we go? Brett, with my girlfriend, how far physically can I, is it kissing on the lips, or is that off limits? Can I put my arm around her shoulder or hold hands? And we want to push the limits. But that's the wrong question altogether, isn't it? The question is, how holy can you be and how separate can you be? Not how close to the edge of carnal can you be. The question is, how holy and how separate can we be? So instead of saying, how much can I drink? Man, I just think it's great when people say, I choose orange juice. I'll go with the milk instead of the whiskey or the alcohol. Man, we live in a world where it says, you know, we're to abstain from all appearance of evil. And frankly, alcohol has taken on a real evil appearance in a lot of circles. And you got to be honest with yourself. Oh, Brett, I don't agree with you. You're being legalistic. I enjoy to drink a little socially. I have a wine with my dinner. You can do that if you want. But for me, I'm just telling you, what I've decided to do is say, I'm just going to go radically the opposite way. Not because everybody thinks I'm a goody two-shoes, or I want you to think I'm a goody, because I've got plenty of sin. Trust me. But I'm just trying my best to be as far the other way as I can be. And it's hard, but that's what my goal is. I'm not asking how far can I go and still be a pastor and still be a Christian. I'm not going to do that. So that's the personal application. The church application is don't mix it up. And by the way, this ecumenical movement, I think that's part of the application as well. Watch out for the multi-religious thing that Pergamos was embracing. But here's where it goes even more crazy in the history of Pergamos. And it goes back to ancient Babylon. Let me share with you, and I'll give you the quick version. And you can study this if you'd like to. But see, the mystery religion of Babylon, it's actually called Mystery Babylon. You'll bump into it in the Bible. You'll bump into it in history in many places. You see, it goes back to an ancient Babylonian legend that interestingly counterfeits the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan's a duplicator. You got to understand that. He's an imitator. But the story goes where Nimrod, remember Nimrod of the Tower of Babel? He went out hunting. His main squeeze, Semiramis, well, while he was off hunting, she became pregnant miraculously. Miraculous conception. Virgin birth kind of thing. Well, not virgin birth, because she was already married to Nimrod in their religion, but this miraculous conception kind of thing. And Nimrod comes back, finds his wife pregnant, and goes, oh man, what's up with that? Oh, it was a miracle. So she gave birth to Tammuz, and then Tammuz grew up as a young man and then died. And apparently, this legend goes, he rose from the dead. Semiramis' son, Tammuz, they believe, rose from the dead. And so they believe that he was resurrected. Thus, the Babylonian religion started to celebrate during a certain winter solstice. And it was basically from December 20th through the 26th that they would celebrate this winter solstice. And they would celebrate it by burning a Yule log on the fire. Now, the word Yule is just basically the Chaldean for the word infant. It was the symbol of the death of Tammuz. They would burn a Yule log. But then after the log was burnt, the next day they would bring in an evergreen tree. And they would nail it to a stand, and they would deck it with silver and gold. And then they would celebrate. This is what they did. I'm not making this up. They believe this stuff. They would deck it with silver and gold, and then they would celebrate this winter solstice resurrection of Tammuz. Also, they would use mistletoe in their celebration, which was a symbol of fertility. Now, in addition, the ancient Babylonian religion started to have priests, and they believed in certain things. Now, you got to check this out. I'm not making this up. But they invented a thing they actually would call purgatory. And all this different worshiping of the mother of the sun. They would worship both Tammuz, but they also worshiped the mother of the sun, Semiramis. And all this became pagan worship in Rome. It was the main Roman paganism. And it was basically a thin veneer over the whole Babylonian system. Now, it was Nimrod who founded this religion, virtually identical to the different religions around the world. Now, this is interesting, because eventually developing this worship of Semiramis, it traveled really all over the world, and it went from ancient Babylon eventually into Rome, but even other places. But they had different names, whether it was the Chaldean or the Latin or the Greek, but they called these names. Semiramis and Tammuz was the Babylonian. Ashtaroth and Tammuz was the Phoenician version of the same worship. Isis and Horus was of Egypt. And Aphrodite and Eros was the Greek version of the same thing. And Venus and Cupid, eventually newer Rome, it became, or you know, went from ancient Babylon into Rome. They believed that same thing was Venus and Cupid. And they virtually, that's where those traditions began. You're saying, Brett, I don't know about all that. Just check your history out. I didn't make any of that up. Are you telling me the Yule log and mistletoe and the Christmas tree is a pagan symbol of Semiramis and Tammuz or Cupid and Venus or Ashtaroth even? Check this out. I know it's late, but you guys are tough. Revelation people are tough, right? Are you guys okay? I'm sorry. I see a couple of you sleeping, but that's okay. We'll wake you up when it's over. Jeremiah chapter 10. Turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 10. What was Jeremiah talking about when he wrote Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 1? He says this, Jeremiah 10:1, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen," or literally the pagan, "and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain," worthless, of no value is the Hebrew word there. "For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, and worketh the work of the hands, the workmen, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not." Now, when I do that to my tree, it tends to move. I don't know how. I wish I could see how they... No, I'm just kidding. I know that sounds irreverent. The stand is the hardest part of the Christmas tree. Verse 5, "They are upright as the palm tree, but they speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also in them to do good." Now, you say, what is this talking about? This is Jeremiah, the prophet, speaking of pagan practices that go back to ancient Babylon, that go back to the Yule log and the Christmas tree. And by the way, it's not just Christmas that's on the line here. It's also Easter. Where did the word Easter come from? It's this word Astarte that also has to do with fertility and Semiramis and Tammuz. The whole bunny rabbit was their symbol, and the Easter egg. That, you see, all of that had nothing to do with the birth of Jesus Christ or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. None of that ancient paganism. You say, well, Brett, then how did all that become what we do as Christians? I'll tell you, there's a story that lies there, and it has to do with Pergamos. And it has to do with history, because I told you the church ages are symbolized through these churches. Ephesus, 33 to 100. Smyrna, 100 to 313 was the persecution of the church. But what happened in 313 that changed from that age of Christian persecution to then suddenly a major catastrophic event happened that actually changed the whole deal. What Satan could not do with persecution of the church, he actually will achieve in the next phase of church history. And that's where the church is not only accepted, but becomes the political demand. You must be a Christian. What happened? Well, here's what happened. And some of you already that know your history, you know what happened. You see, Constantine was a guy who came along and made a massive shift in Christianity. And here's what happened. Of course, Constantine was a guy who, in 312 AD, for you history buffs, he was set out to defeat Maxentius, which was his rival. Constantine, of course, the leader there in Rome for supreme power of the Roman Empire. He was kind of in battle with this guy. Now, Constantine's father was somewhat of a prosperous guy because he prayed to the God of the Christians. Even though the Roman emperors were persecuting them, those 10 waves we went over last week, Constantine's father prayed to the God of the Christians, and for that reason, Constantine started to pray to the same God of the Christians. But what happened during this battle with Maxentius, he prayed, and Constantine had a vision on this certain place where this battle was taking place, and he saw in the sky a glowing cross, and he saw in his vision the words "In hoc signo vinces." I'm sure my Latin is not good, but it's basically "In this sign thou shalt conquer." That's what it said. In the sign of the cross thou shalt conquer. He took that to mean that he was to be a Christian and that he was going to conquer by the power of God. He defeated Maxentius at the Milvian Bridge and immediately declared his own conversion to Christianity to all the Roman Empire. Big deal for a history where the Roman emperors and leaders had all, or many of them, had persecuted Christians and killed them in horrible ways. Now, the emperor saying, "I'm a Christian." And so what happens? Well, in 313, big date, 313 AD, there was what was called the Edict of Toleration, or, for you that are going to look this up later, the Edict of Milan. Why it's called the Edict of Milan is more specific. There were actually about 12 or 13 Edicts of Toleration throughout history. And what's that? That's where all religions became tolerated, and it was kind of a, throughout history, there were several places where they said we shouldn't kill people for their faith. That's a good thing, by the way. That's when tolerance meant the right thing, probably. But the Edict of Milan was specifically the Edict of Toleration linked to Constantine, where he established the freedom of religion. He favored Christians at the court, exempted Christian ministers from taxes. Interesting. Issued general exhortations to all his subjects to become Christians. He basically said, "Man, you all should become Christians like me." Now, many years later, in 330 AD, they moved the capital of the world to Byzantium and renamed it Constantinople. Constantine ceased the gladiator fighting. He reduced the killing of unwelcome children, abolished crucifixion as a form of execution, repealed persecution, edicts of Diocletian, Diocletian had all kinds of laws written about what you could do to Christians. So Constantine got rid of all of Diocletian's weird and brutal persecution edicts. He assumed the headship of the church, advanced Christians to high offices. He declared Sunday as a day of worship, and forbade work on Sunday, and reduced slavery. This is all what Constantine did after he got this salvation. Now, I got to tell you this. You should know this. There's debate in history. Why did Constantine become a Christian? Was it because he saw a vision and he really was converted? Or was he in desperate need of more soldiers and was just rallying Christian troops to fight with him in the name of the cross? And it was politically prudent for him to become a Christian. There's big debate on that, and you can study your own history to come to your own conclusion. But I believe, just personally, for what it's worth, that he had maybe both things going on. It was definitely helpful for him to become a Christian, because by that time in Rome, there were millions of Christians. And it definitely helped his cause. But I do wonder, having the upbringing of a father who prayed to the God of the Christians, and maybe he saw some validity, maybe even he was converted. I don't know. We'll not know until we get to heaven. Now, I don't have time. I was going to go what happened after that with history of Rome after Constantine. But let me just give you one major date. In 378, Theodosius made Christianity the official state religion of Rome. By the time Constantine was long gone, his effect had pretty much embraced Christianity. There was a short season of persecution for Christians, a small one, right after Constantine. But after that, Rome became the center of Christianity and became the state religion. Forced conversions filled the churches with unrepentant sinners. Ambitions to rule, heathenism and pomp emerged in the world church, because they said Christianity is the law now. Now here's what happened. You see, after Constantine came and changed all that stuff, there was a huge and powerful remnant of the ancient mystery Babylonian religion, where they were worshiping Semiramis and Tammuz, or Venus and Cupid, or whoever they'd call it at any given time. And there were all these priests. Now, these priests of the mystery Babylon, they had pointy hats and purple robes, and they had all kinds of practices that they did. And so they were saying, hey, man, if Christianity is the new religion, what are we going to do? And they were powerful guys. These aren't just guys, by the way, saying, hey, we're priests, what are you going to do? And they didn't just kick them out. Constantine, and all the way through the other emperors that eventually came to Theodosius, they said, listen, you guys keep doing what you're doing, only let's just change it around. Let's mix it up a little bit. So instead of celebrating the birth of Tammuz on December 25th during the winter solstice, let's celebrate the birth of Christ, because we're a Christian thing now. You guys keep your pointy hats, keep your robes, but you do the Christ thing instead of the Tammuz, whatever. It's cool. But see, these priests were already sold out because they were greedy for money. They didn't care about what they were worshiping or what they were really doing, as long as they had a job. So they said, okay, Christ, Tammuz, whatever. So they started doing that, and they started selling what was called Christ's Mass. And it became Christmas. That's where was Jesus born in December? No. We don't know the date when Jesus was born, but it was probably in the springtime, in all truth. But we stuck with that. It kind of stuck. And same with the Yule log, and same with mistletoe, and same with the Christmas trees and all that stuff. But you say, okay. So they basically Christianized a pagan religion, and it turned around. But here's the problem, and some of you Catholics or ex-Catholics or acting Catholics or people listening on the Ustream or whatever, you're saying, man, I know where you're going. You're saying Catholicism is basically paganism converted to Christianity. And I'm saying, check the history. There's some great books that have been written. You see, I'm not saying that Catholics are not Christians. I know some Catholics that are really good Christian people. But I'm going to tell you, a lot of the practices of the Catholic Church, you say, well, Brett, where's your pointy hat? I don't have one, and I'll tell you why, because it really is not necessary. The Bible doesn't say anything about pointy hats. And I use that one sort of lightheartedly, and if you want to get me a pointy hat, that's fine, but I'm not going to wear it. Same with a purple robe. Same with incense swinging like this, walking up and down. And we're not going to do some of those things that were actually pagan practices converted to Christianity. Well, Brett, you guys celebrate Christmas, Christ's Mass. And I saw a big Christmas tree last year when you did Christmas. Are you guys like Satan worshipers because of that? Now, some of you are really depressed right now going, oh, man, we can't have a Christmas tree. Here's the thing about that. Jeremiah's warning there, it's kind of interesting the way he says it. He said, those things were good for nothing. They were powerless. And he said, they do it, but it's powerless. Here's the thing about that. Do I think there's power, and am I celebrating Tammuz when I have a Christmas tree? See, that's something in my house that, and this is just my opinion, if you want to be a Grinch and say, we're not going to do Christmas trees, then God bless you. I feel bad for your kids and stuff, but here's what it means in my house. Evergreen speaks of everlasting life. In my house, the green tree that we get, I talk about the tree of Calvary of Jesus Christ. You see, I think we can turn this thing around as it kind of was turned around. But as soon as you start going back to ancient Babylon and worshiping that, man, don't do it. Don't do it. But if you're worshiping Jesus, that's good. Can I take or leave a tree? Yes. And we have. And there's times where we've done trees and not done trees. But it's not a huge thing. And I would just encourage you to pray about it yourself and make sure and change it around. See, most people don't even know what the tree came from. Here's what's really funny to me, and I always chuckle, because cities like Portland and Eugene, they're all freaked about Christmas trees, because it's a Christian symbol. And it just shows how stupid they are. It's really a pagan symbol. I bet you if Portland knew where the Christmas tree really came, we'd have the biggest, baddest Christmas tree in Portland. And definitely in Eugene. So they're like, we're not going to do Christmas trees because it's a Christian symbol. I'm like, man, you can believe that if you want to. Well, we're not going to call it a Christmas tree. We're going to call it a holiday tree. Oh, really? A holy day? That's where the word holiday came from. Holy day tree. Is that what you want to call? Okay, it's a winter solstice tree. Now we're getting there. It's funny because people in Portland are starting to call Christmas trees winter solstice trees. Did you know that? It's happening. Oh, winter solstice tree. Oh, winter solstice. It just doesn't really work. Oh, man, I'm sorry. It's bad. Now, here's the thing. The church at Pergamos, historically in the panoramic prophetic views, is a symbol from 313 BC, or pardon me, AD, all the way to 600 AD. And it's a symbol of the objectionable marriage of worldliness and godlessness into the church. And frankly, I'm not concerned as much about the Christmas tree as I'm concerned about other godlessness that has been embraced by the church, and that the church just says, you know, we're going to do this stuff and we're going to listen to this music and we're going to go and hang out at those bars and places and dance with those people. And we just start living like worldly Christians. And there's been this objectionable, perverted marriage. When we are supposed to be married to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, we've allowed ourselves to be sort of objectionably married to paganism, to wrong sinfulness. And that's the warning prophetically we learn, and personally we need to watch out for and apply. Now, those of you that are saying, Brett, we're offended, and I'm really sad I saw people walking out here earlier tonight. They shouldn't have. They shouldn't have. I'll tell you why. Because we're going to lay into the Protestant church worse. The Protestant church truly gets hammered worse than the Catholic church in this indictment against the churches. And it's brutal. So if they think that I'm anti-Catholic, I'm not. I'm just reading the Bible and telling you some church history. But it gets pretty brutal here coming up in a week or two. So what do we do with all this? Man, we learn, we pray, and say, Lord, keep your church purely married. And the Old Testament's full of symbols. Remember Hosea, the prophet who married Gomer? The guy on Andy Griffith's show? That is a perverted marriage. No. Gomer was a prostitute in Israel. And that was an objectionable marriage. If you want to read about that, it's another picture of what we're talking about here. But all that said, praise be to the Lord. He's able to forgive our sins and give us a fresh start. And if we've allowed ourselves to be married into this world, and we've allowed an objectionable marriage, what do we need to do? Repent and turn from the evil, turn from the wrong that we've done. And that's really the admonition given to this church, man. One other quick thing that I left out, and I left it out last time too. When we were talking about the church of Ephesus, it said, you've done a good thing that you've hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Remember that in Ephesus? It says in verse 15, you have also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So what was that? It was simply the Nicolaitans. You just break down the word Nikos, or Nike means victory. You know that because we are Portland. We have Nike here, and it means victory. It's the Greek word. Nike, victory, or conquering is another word. And then laity, what's that mean? Anybody? Nicolaity, what is that? Conquering the people, right? People. That's what laity means, just the regular people. And the church at Pergamos had become dominating over the people of the church. They became rulers of the people. Now this is important. Listen closely. If you go to a church where the church leadership is trying to dominate and rule over your life and tell you what you can and can't do. You see, only the Bible tells you and me what we can and can't do. And I want to submit to that. But if I'm going around saying, okay, you can't do this, you can't buy a house, and you can't buy a car, and if you go out with that girl, or if I start telling you what you can and can't do, I become a Nicolaitan. What does the Bible say about the Nicolaitans? It says, the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, Jesus says, which thing I hate. There's only a few things in the Bible God says he hates. One is divorce. Another is the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the rulers of the people, saying, okay, you have to listen to us. We're in charge of you. Not the case. And sadly, that's what a lot of churches have done. There's dominating churches. There's the Christian Faith Church. I remember I was linked to in some ways because I had friends in that church. And they were there. If you wanted to buy a house, you had to go ask your pastor. If you wanted to get married, you had to get approval of the pastor. And if he said no, you couldn't do it. And if you wore jewelry, you were in sin. And all this stuff, they had rules and stuff that you couldn't do, you could do. Man, Jesus hates that in the church. So may we not ever do that. Brett, you tell us we're supposed to. Well, no, I'm just telling you what the Word says. And then it's your job to sort it out and see if what I'm saying is right. I'm so sorry. I think this is maybe a world record. Almost 9 o'clock. We could do the next church and just make it 11 if we wanted to. But no, I'm not going to put you under that torture. Well, Lord, we are, again, just humbled as we read about this church in Pergamos. While they had some good things that we would also want in our church, Lord, like the Antipas who would be against all things if it meant dropping his faith for you and not letting go of your name and holding on to faith. Lord, that's what we want to be. But we also learn from the mistakes where there was an objectionable marriage, where there was a stumbling block of mixture that was put in front of this church. And Lord, we see how the church can so easily, so traditionally get off course. And I pray that tonight, anything that this church, Athey Creek, has adopted traditionally that's not of you, and that you are against, Lord, I pray that you convict our hearts. While we joke and laugh about some things, Lord, we don't want to make light of the things that are really on your heart. So show those things to us. Reveal your truth to us. Keep us from the deeds of the Nicolaitans, Lord. We don't want to control anybody. But like your word says, Paul said that he didn't want to have dominion over people's faith, but he wanted to be helpers of men's joy. That's what we want, Lord. So bless this group as they've taken time on this Friday night. Lord, I pray that you'd bring forth good fruit from this study. In Jesus' name, amen.